Let's bow to pray. Father, we are thankful tonight for the privilege to open up thy word and again to sing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an old, old story. But Father, for many of us tonight, it thrills us as we think of heaven's love, of the Savior who was sent, of that sacrificial death, of that empty tomb, and now of the invitation to every individual to come and find rest and forgiveness and peace and joy and eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater story. There is no greater truth. There is no greater invitation. There is no other Savior. And so we just pray that thou bless thy word tonight. Thank thee for all who have come. And Lord, if there are those tonight in our meeting who are not saved, we pray that thou speak to them, that this message will become personal to them, not just words or not just a Tuesday night service, but that this will be a time when they will hear thy voice, understand their need as a sinner, and come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We need heaven's help for this. And Lord, we just pray that thou use thy word for thy glory. Remember the meeting, the services there in Ottawa, and pray, Lord, similar blessing there and wherever the gospel is being preached tonight. Bless it, we pray, and glorify thy Son as we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read in the book of 1 Corinthians tonight, chapter 15. It's a verse we read last night. I'd like to read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul is writing to the believers there in Corinth. They had heard the gospel just like you're hearing it tonight. I don't know if they had commodious buildings like this. Maybe it was in the open air. Maybe it was in some kind of a tent. I'm not sure where they heard it, but they heard it. And some of them had believed it and had come to know the Savior. And now Paul is writing to them this very instructive letter. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare," and the idea there is, "I make known." So he's going to amplify this. "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." And again, the margin says, "which I announced as glad tidings unto you, which also ye have received." So there was a response. "And wherein ye stand." So this is something that they had. They enjoyed. They appreciated. They were depending upon. Well, what is this message? Verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," or that really is Peter, "then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Last night we looked at the great truth of the gospel. And maybe tonight you're wondering, well, what is the gospel? Is it some kind of a message that is just part and parcel of this building of people that go here? No, the gospel is not our gospel. This is not some kind of a packaged message that we have put together. This is a message that has come from heaven. And as we noticed last night, the word gospel means good news, and it is good news. In a sad, dark, hopeless, sinking world, there is a message of glad tidings, of good news. A message that involves a power that is able to change a person's life. But there's a preacher, he's home in heaven now, Mr. Albert Ramsey. I don't know if he ever spent a lot of time in Edmonton, but he used to speak about miracle congregations. And by that he simply meant that we would never have gotten together apart from the common bond that we have in Christ. We'd never known one another, most of us, if we hadn't come to know the Savior. And wherever you go, there are miracle congregations. Individuals that have trusted Christ, whose lives have been changed. And as we noticed in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 last night, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So let me ask you, has your life been changed? Has your destiny, eternal destiny, been changed? Because some people are religious, as I was. Some people are trying to do the best they can. Some people are depending on various things. But friend, this goes far beyond anything that we can do. The gospel of God concerns what Christ has done. And it involves a power that's able to change a person's life. Sometimes we run into individuals in the strangest places. I remember I was heading for Philadelphia a few years ago, and I was flying out of Toronto, and so I went through customs. And if you've been there, you'll remember that you've got to go into this room, and there's long queue lines, and then you come to the end of the line, and then there's a whole bunch of wickets, and there's an electronic board there, and it says either 13 or 2 or whatever. And I looked down the row of custom wickets, and there was a woman agent at the very end. I said, I hope I don't get her. Nothing against women. I have a lovely wife, and I love her. But you know, I have found sometimes that when you're going through customs, sometimes women can be pretty tough on you. Well, wouldn't you know it, when the little arrow came up, is it 13? And I said, oh no. I went up to her, she says, where are you going? I said, Philadelphia. What are you going to be doing there? And she was pretty gruff. I said, I'll be involved in church work. I was trying to be very generic. She said, what kind of church work? I said, well, actually, I'd be preaching the gospel. She said, what will you be telling the people? Wow, this is not going through customs. And I said, well, I'll be telling them about salvation. And what's that all about? Well, I said, I'll tell them about a Savior who died for their sins. She says, well, what verses will you use? I thought to myself, wow. I will tell them that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I will tell them that Christ died for their sins. And I will tell them that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I will tell them that unless they're saved, unless they're born again, they will never enter heaven. And with that, she says, that's wonderful. She says, that is the message that changed my life. She said, that is the greatest, greatest message I ever received. And she said, would you do me a favor? Now, she was the agent. I was the traveler. She said, would you do me a favor? Would you pray for me? I said, yes. I said, if you'll do me a favor, would you pray for these meetings? She said, I will. You see, they're individuals. And sometimes they're in unexpected places. But the gospel has had an influence and an impact upon them. Their lives, their destinies have been changed. So let me ask you, are you going to heaven? Have your sins been forgiven? Do you have eternal life? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? I'm not asking if you're a church member. I'm not asking if you say the Lord's Prayer. And I'm not asking if you take the communion. You can do all of that and miss heaven. I'm asking you, do you have eternal life? Have you believed the gospel? Will you say, sir, that's why I'm here tonight. I don't know what the gospel is all about. Well, I'm glad you're here tonight. Because you see, the gospel is not just a power, a transforming power that you need to experience. But we have read tonight about a person linked with the work that God wants you to embrace, to accept. You see, eternal life is not linked with church membership. Eternal life is found solely in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners. You say, that sounds very, very absolute. Well, it is. In fact, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we have read what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the message that he preached. He announced glad tidings to them. And he said, this is the glad tidings. This is the message. Listen, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. And then he lists a whole variety of people that actually saw the risen Christ. And just to make the point, Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me also. You know what he was saying? This is not theory. This is not some kind of a myth. This is not a dream I had. I saw him. I saw him personally. He has changed my life. And now I am using my life to tell others of Christ. You know, that's what these meetings are all about. And that's why the very focus of the gospel concerns this wonderful person. And this person is linked with a place of the cross, a place called Calvary. That's why Paul could say in another chapter, he says, we preach Christ and him crucified. The two go together. And tonight I trust you understand that if the Lord Jesus had come and had not gone to the cross, we would have no salvation. And if there had been somebody else at the cross apart from the Lord Jesus, my dear friend, we would have no message to tell you either. In fact, the poet has said, a crossless Christ, my Savior, could not be. A Christless cross, no refuge were for me. But, oh, Christ crucified, we rest in thee. So when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, born of a virgin, what an amazing entrance. Do you understand that he had a birth but no beginning? We all had beginnings. We all had a physical birth. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came by way of Mary, a real woman, a virgin. He had a birth, but he had no beginning. He said, I don't understand it. My dear friend, I don't either. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. That the very one who made this world, the very one who was without any start, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yet the Bible tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And down from the glory the Savior came, down to the cross and the death of shame. And tonight, that pathway led to the cross. The birth was unique. His life was unique. His power was unique. His grace was amazing, as we've been singing. But my dear friend, if he had not gone to the cross, we would have no salvation, we'd have no hope, we would have no message to tell you. And that's why the gospel, in just very simple terms, takes us to the person and to the place. Christ died for our sins. Anything else? Oh yes, friend, there's a lot more. But those are pivotal truths. And tonight, if you are ever going to be saved, you're going to have to get to Calvary by faith, to the cross. You see, with regard to time, Calvary is the very center point. If we could go back to when this world was made, and then step back from there, and then back from there as far as we could go, we'd be able to look ahead. And you know what we'd see? At the very, very center of time, we'd see a cross. And you know, as we project into the future, and yes, all of us are going to come to the end of our little journey here, and we'll take a final step, and then there'll be eternity. And if we can just keep on going and going and going, and we look back, you know what we'll see? We'll see a cross. Because you see, Calvary, as far as time is concerned, is the center point. And when I come to the cross, if with regard to love, Calvary is the very highest point. God so loved this world. Can you understand that? Can you explain that? Why God would love this world? Why God would love me? I can't understand it. A man marked by sin. A man walking in independence with no interest in God. God so loved this world, my dear friend, that takes you in. That he gave his only begotten Son. And that love was expressed in its fullness at the place called Calvary, where God spared not his Son, but freely delivered him up for us all. As far as love is concerned, Calvary is the highest point. And as far as salvation is concerned, Calvary is the starting point. The starting point. I was lying on my bed in a boarding house in London, Ontario, 43 and a half years ago, reading some verses from the Bible. And what struck me, and I don't remember the time of the night, but I came to understand that the Lord Jesus had died for my sins. Simple truth, yet wonderful truth. Life and eternity changing truth. Christ died for my sins. And tonight we have read that that's what the gospel is all about. This person and this place, how that Christ died for our sins. If we only had the first two words, Christ died, we'd have an historical fact. And those words are true. Christ did die. There was a moment when he breathed his last. The world had cried out for his blood. Away with him! And as they nailed him to a cross, it was to a place of execution. And yes, there did come a moment when the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He just bowed his head and voluntarily, in full control, he released his spirit and he died. Christ died, historical fact. But my friend, we need more information than that. That will do us no good. And so the Bible tells us that there's more to this. Christ died, and if we have just the next word, it gives us more light, doesn't it? Christ died for. And all of a sudden, we understand something. God is telling us something. That there's a reason for this. There's a purpose for this. Christ died for. And you say, "Well, tell me more. Why did he die?" Christ died for sins. And all of a sudden, we begin to understand that our greatest problem was addressed at the cross. But you know, there's a problem, isn't it? And if you have heard those words, those four words, Christ died for sins, the big question is, oh my, I wonder for whose sins. Who did he die for? Was it just for a select few? Was it just for people that measure up? Was it just for maybe one little nation? One little part of this world? Who did he die for? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. Christ died for our sins. And you know, wonderfully, there are individuals here tonight. There's many individuals here tonight. And we're able to say, and if we were to say it in unison, my, it'd be wonderful. Christ died for our sins. My, that's personal truth. That's wonderful truth. That it wasn't just for anybody's sins. No, it was for my sins. And tonight, God wants you to face, first of all, your greatest problem. The greatest problem that we all share and we all have is the problem of our sin. It's not just an accident. My friend, it's what we have done because of who we are. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That means that none of us have measured up. All of us are at a distance from God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. These are all pronouncements from God. And because of our sin, we are separated from God, guilty, responsible. And the wages of sin is death. I'm still from the old school when wages were given out in little brown envelopes or little white envelopes. Of course, that's all gone. It's all electronic now. But, you know, I always looked forward to Thursday because that was payday. And the boss would come around and he'd say, "All right, Marv, here's your wages. Here it is." Well, he wouldn't even say that. He just handed me the envelope. And I would take it because I worked for that. Those are my wages. I'd punched long hours in. $1.50 an hour, $2 an hour. It wouldn't work for that today. But those were my wages. That's the same word that God uses with regard to our sin. The wages of sin is death. And friend, tonight you have to face the fact that sin is a reality. I know there's varying degrees of sin. There's different roads that people take. There are those that are religious and proud. There are those that take the low road and they go down deep into a very sad, tragic lifestyle. There are those that just kind of move down through the center lane. But every one of us have sinned. It's a reality. And those sins we're accountable for. God has a record of every single thing we have done. And God says, not only accountable for it, but there must be a payment for sin. And he says, the wages of sin is death. So that there will come a day when God will have to say to every person who has never trusted Christ, here are the wages. They're your sins. It's what you've committed. The wages of sin is death. But I'm so thankful tonight that there's another part of that verse, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that Christ died for our sins. Why did he have to die? Because you see, friend, that was the price that was required to meet heaven's justice. That was a standard of God. That without the shedding of blood, without a death, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's how serious sin is. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's why the Father sent the Son. That there might be a payment made for our sins. And wonderfully tonight, and I trust you understand this, that when we say Christ died for our sins, the very word, the very name of Christ means that he was the sent one. He was the one who came. The Messiah, the sent one. And he was sent with a divine mission. And when we look at the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus, we understand that he was God manifest in flesh. He must be God, otherwise he couldn't deal with our sins. He must be a man, otherwise he couldn't die. And that's why he came. He became a real man apart from sin. He had no sin of his own. He couldn't sin. He never thought any sin. There was no sin or no blemish in him. An absolutely perfect, spotless man, despite all the attacks that men heaped upon him. Every single person with honesty had to say, he's different. He's different. And yet there came a day when the Lord Jesus picked up a cross and he walked out to Skull Hill. He knew he was going there to die. He knew exactly what the end of that journey would bring. It had been a long journey. He had gone from the glory down to Galilee, down to Gethsemane, down to Gabbatha, down to Golgotha, down to the grave. And here he was walking out to Skull Hill. He was going to pay a debt he didn't owe. He was going to taste death for every man. Just so that we might be brought to life. He was going to answer to our charges so that we would be able to be forgiven. He was stepping into the darkness that we might be brought into the light. He was going there that God and man might be brought back together again. He was going there to die for our sins. And you know what moves me tonight is to understand that he went knowing. And he went there voluntarily. And he went there submissively. The Bible says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was going there as a substitute. And you know, when I think of many, many examples of individuals that have voluntarily given their lives, the Medal of Honor is a U.S. medal that's given out to individuals, many of them in the armed forces, many of them have paid the supreme sacrifice of life. I remember reading about James Anderson Jr., a young 20-year-old Marine from Los Angeles, California. He'd gone out to the Vietnam War. This is 1967, born in 47, 67 now. And he, along with a number of fellow Marines, were advancing through jungle grass. The enemy was just ahead. And as they came to within about, well, maybe from here to the end of the hall, they came under enemy fire, and all of those Marines dove for cover. And then they kind of regrouped and they started to advance again. And all of a sudden there was a grenade thrown into the very midst. Came up alongside of James Anderson Jr.'s head. And you know, without even thinking, that young 20-year-old Marine took that grenade, put it to his chest, curled himself over, and in a moment the blast went off. He willingly gave his life to save fellow Marines. Do you think that James Anderson Jr. intended to do that day? Don't think so. He, like every other Marine, wanted to live. He wanted to get home. But as a Marine that was trained, without thinking, he gave his life. But oh, when we come to the cross, we're coming to a man who didn't deserve to die, but who willingly and knowingly and voluntarily came into this world to pay the ultimate sacrifice. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, my time is gone. There's so much in that. It wasn't just an ordinary death. It was in fulfillment of what God had said. And yes, he was buried. But the third day he rose again. And it's almost as if Paul is taking us to three places. Taking us to the cross. And then we stop at the cemetery. And then he pulls out the calendar. He says, now watch the third day. Because on that third day, the first day of the week, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And tonight we're here to tell you of a living Savior, the victor, the one who paid the debt, who satisfied heaven's justice, and who now is offering you everlasting life. I wonder, as I sit down, would you receive him tonight? Would you thank him from your soul and from your heart for dying for your sins?
Turn again, please, to John chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 16 tonight. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, or as the margin says, discovered. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Let's look at another verse over in chapter 5, John chapter 5. And this is the word of the Lord Jesus spoken about the Father giving to the Son authority, verse 27 of John chapter 5, and hath given him, that is the Lord Jesus, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And lastly, in Colossians chapter 1, the book of Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verse 14. Colossians 1 and verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Something I hear a lot these days when I'm dealing with people, men and women, and and young people, something that keeps coming up in conversation and oftentimes in a very negative way when you try to reach individuals with the gospel, they will say or accuse us of judging them. You're judging me. Why are you being so judgmental? It's coming up more than it ever has before. People are very sensitive if they think you're judging them. And what it amounts to is that if you're trying to bring to their attention anything that has to do with their life of sin, then right away the defenses go up. You're judging. Well, I want to tell you tonight that we're not interested in judging you as individuals. I'm not interested at all in judging you, because I myself deserve the judgment of God. And we read in John chapter 3 that the Lord Jesus, his purpose for coming into the world, verse 17, was not to condemn the world, not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then it goes on to say in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned already. Well, what is it then that condemns us? What is it that judges us? I hope I can convince you that it's not me. I'm not trying to judge you. And when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he didn't come to judge. Mind you, John chapter 5 tells us there's a day coming when he will judge. Do you know what really judges us today? The Word of God. The Bible. It's the Bible that makes us aware of our sin. And the reason why so many people get their backs up and are so upset whenever we preach this way is because they think that we're judging them. No, it's the Word of God that makes us aware of our sin. And that is why so many people have turned their back on the Bible. They do not want to be made aware of their sin. And so they have all kinds of excuses and reasons to avoid the Word of God. They don't want to read it. They don't want to listen to it. And they think that they can just go on with their lives of sin and rebellion, and that in the end, it won't matter. There'll be no consequences. Nothing's going to come back on me. I can just live whatever way I want to. And don't judge me. Well, I'm sorry. The Word of God has already judged you. And you stand condemned. We're just trying to make you aware of it. We just want you to realize. Deep down, I think every person realizes it. But they don't want to face it. That is why so many today are talking this way. I remember years ago, a friend of mine, Richard Ross, he spent many years in Newfoundland, but he came from California, from San Francisco. And he was telling me how a couple of the elders in his assembly there that he attended when he first got saved and in California, they went down from where they were there, I think it was in Oakland. They went down to San Francisco to give out gospel tracts. And they just went into a part of the city there to parked their car and got out, and they began to go up and down the street giving out gospel tracts, just to give something into the hands of men and women that would make them think about God. Well, they didn't realize what part of the city they were in. And I'm not going to go into detail, but you can use your imagination. It wasn't long before people were coming out of their houses, and they soon surrounded those two men. And they began to chant as they followed those men right back to their car. No more judgment. No more judgment. And they followed them right back to the car in a very threatening way until those men had to get into their car and drive away. No more judgment. And another thing they said was no more guilt. No more guilt. They did not want to be made aware of what they were doing.
that it was sin in the sight of a holy God. They knew it deep down, otherwise they wouldn't have gone to such great lengths to threaten those men and get rid of them. But they didn't want it brought to their attention. Well, I hope tonight you are man enough or woman enough to face the reality of what God says from his word. Face the fact that your sin presents a huge problem. Your sin is going to be judged. And the truth of the gospel that we present to men and women as we preach this way is to make you aware of your sin and then to present to you the truth that that is why Christ came. That is why he came to this world, to make provision for your sin, to bear the judgment of God so that you wouldn't have to bear it. Because there is a day coming, according to John chapter 5, in which he will judge this world. God is going to deal with man's sin. People will say, well, you know, if there is a God, why doesn't he do something? I hear this all the time from men and women. They're trying to use it as an argument against the existence of God. And their argument goes something like this, that surely if there was a God, he wouldn't just stand idly by and let all of the things go on in this world that are happening. He wouldn't allow all of these wars and all of these famines and pestilences and all of the upset that's going on around us that is troubling this ungodly world. He would surely do something. I have two questions whenever people say that to me. And I try to ask them directly, and I want an answer to these two questions. You want God to do something to straighten out the mess in this ugly world in which we live? Well, here's my first question. Where would you like him to begin? Where would you like God to start cleaning up the mess that's in this world? Some might say, well, the Middle East would be the prime spot. Over in Syria or Libya or Iraq or a countless number of places you could point out to that are in a mess. People are dying. Some might say Ukraine, with all of the problems there. Others might think down in Africa, where that Ebola virus is killing people. And so many other parts of the world that you could point to. Many would have an idea or an opinion. But then I ask my second question. Where would you like him to finish? You want God to clean up the mess that's in this world? You want him to start over in the Middle East? Where would you like him to finish? Would you like him to save Edmonton until the last? Because I'm going to tell you tonight, when God does begin to work in judgment through our Lord Jesus Christ, all judgment has been committed unto him. When he begins to work in judgment, he will not stop until every single person has been dealt with. Every single one. None are exempt. You'd better be very glad, very grateful tonight that he hasn't started to move in judgment in this world. Right tonight, he's moving in grace. He's moving in mercy and compassion. The message we preach tonight, yes, there are elements of judgment there. We have to admit and acknowledge our sin. But the whole weight of our message is that God can forgive your sin. That in compassion, he made provision for your sin. That Christ shed his blood for your sin and suffered for your sin. And provides for you tonight a way back to God. Like we sing with the boys and girls, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That is our message tonight. God is reaching down into this world. Here in Edmonton, we hope, as the result of these meetings. And in other parts of Canada and right around the world, God is reaching down and he's saving precious souls. He's delivering them. He's forgiving them of their sin because they're condemned. What does a condemned person need? Why, they need forgiveness. Someone who is under condemnation. Someone who has been found out. people that are condemned have been found out in their sin. It's been discovered, as we read here. It's out in the open now. God knows. I know. And what they need is forgiveness. Otherwise, you'll bear the weight of your sin for all eternity in an awful place called hell and the lake of fire. God doesn't want you to end up there. That's why my Bible tells me in 2 Peter in chapter 3 that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is in the business of forgiving sin tonight. And the great work of forgiveness that many of us in this room have experienced is something that we will forever be grateful to God for. And we'll worship him because of that great work of forgiveness. We realize that he paid a debt that I could not pay. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in drops of his own precious blood, paid the price for my sin. There's a God in heaven tonight who loves you. That's what we read in John 3 and 16. He wants to give you the forgiveness of sins. Some of you will remember, because I always tell this story whenever I get on the subject of forgiveness, but I'll tell it again for the sake of the younger ones that are here tonight. Many years ago, 1968 probably, 69, I was a teenager working for my dad at a farm equipment business that he owned, Alice Chalmers, David Brown Farm Equipment, and I was working with him for the summer. And I remember one particularly hot day, I was working out in the yard, and Dad was out doing something with some machinery, and his business partner, Ross Parker, came out of the front door of that building, of that shop, and he yelled at the top of his voice. He said, "Neil, your barn is on fire." Dad had a small farm, a pig operation, and some outlying buildings on a small acreage. And Ross just called out at the top of his voice, "Neil, your barn is on fire." Well, Dad and I ran for the pickup truck. We took off down Kimball Side Road toward the 10th line. And as we neared the 10th line, there just a few miles away, 2 or 3 miles away, we could see the smoke rising way up into the air. And Dad said, "If that's our barn, we're too late." And when we pulled into that yard, there was just a mass of flame going up. The whole barn was on fire. It was still standing, the roof, the sides, everything was on fire. And I'll never forget when he turned the truck off, the sound of those animals that were trapped inside. It was an awful sound. Lost most of the animals in that blaze. And of course, right away, neighbors were gathering. Everybody was wondering, where were the fire trucks? There was a fire station 2.5 miles down the road. Where were they? And of course, back in those days, they had party lines. We didn't find out until later, but my older sister, picked up the phone, the fire department, the same time as my aunt, Ann, next door. And each one of them thought the other was phoning. And in the confusion and the panic, they both hung up the phone, and neither one of them phoned the fire department. One of the neighbors finally phoned, and they never arrived until it was far too late. And of course, the story came out very quickly that my little brothers were playing with matches. One of them was 8 years old, the other was 10 years old. My 8-year-old brother had a couple of matches in his pocket, and he lit one and touched it to a cobweb that was down over the chop grinder. And the cobweb just sizzled. And it looked so neat that Herb, the older brother, 10-year-old, he took the other match, and he was going to try it. So he lit the match, and he caught another cobweb, and of course it sizzled up, and there was a couple of strands of straw hanging down from the mow, and it caught one of those strands of dry straw. And just within a matter of seconds, the hayloft was on fire up above. It was just the mercy of God that those two boys escaped. They climbed up into the hay mow to try to put it out, of course, but they were just met by a wall of flame coming toward them. They got out of that barn, but it was too late for that barn, for most of the animals. And I could just see Dad's face as he watched everything that he'd been working on to build up all go up in flames. The barn, the workshop, the equipment shed next door, everything up in flames, all of his tools, some of his equipment, everything destroyed. You know, when it was all over, a couple of hours later, everything had collapsed and it was just smoking rubble. Dad turned around and he said, "Where's Herb?" That was the 10-year-old boy who lit the match. He said, "Where's Herb?" So we all started looking for Herb. We couldn't find him. Looked wherever we could, and things, we were getting worried. I went upstairs into the bedroom where the five of us slept. There was a triple bunk on one side and a double bunk bed on the other side. There was five of us boys. And I looked into the closet, and there was Herb huddled up in the closet with his head down. I tell you, he was one upset little boy. Because the realization of what he had done was just crushing in on him. And I said, "Herb, Dad wants to see you." And I can see him yet, getting up with his head right down, walking downstairs. Dad was sitting in the rocking chair there in the kitchen. And I thought, I wonder what Dad's going to do to Herb. Of course, we were back in the day when we were spanked for misbehavior. And I thought, well, maybe he's going to give him a good spanking or ball him out or whatever. But I'll never forget when Dad saw Herbie, he just held out his arms. And Herb ran into Dad's arms, and Dad took him up onto his lap. Herb buried his head into Dad's neck, started to cry. And Dad just rocked back and forth in that chair. And I was on the other side of the kitchen watching, wondering, what's Dad going to say? What's he going to do? But you know, all he did was just put his arms around that boy and rocked him and whispered, every so often he'd whisper something into Herb's ears. Do you know what I witnessed that day? I witnessed a father's love for his son. A son who was condemned. A son who had done something terribly wrong, and he knew it. And as I watched for so long, and then finally I went out and just left them there. But that image has never left my mind, of a father who had such love for his son, he was willing to forgive. Do you know what happened after that? I'll tell you, of us five boys that Dad would get to work around the farm, and of course there was all kinds of work to do to clean up, and then there were a new barn had to go up and everything else. And when he was after us to do work and get things done and give us chores to do, do you know who was always right there until he became my dad's right-hand man? Dad used to call him. It was my brother Herb. Everything that had to be done, Herb was right there. Whatever Dad was doing, Herb was right there. And this went on for years. Us other boys would slink away and try to find an excuse not to do it. Never Herb. He was always right there. Now I learned something else. The power of that love and that forgiveness produced in him a heart for his dad. A heart for his father. To work for him. To do what he could. Because he appreciated the fact that he was forgiven. I tell you, what a wonderful illustration of what God does for us when he forgives our sins. The love of God that was expressed toward us in these lovely words of John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's, in my mind, I can just picture the arms of Almighty God around this world, embracing it. His love. And sending his only begotten Son to die on that cross. To provide a righteous way that we could be reconciled to a holy God. That our sin could be dealt with and forgiven if we would only come and accept his terms. And accept his forgiveness. Accept his provision. And when we do, do you know what happens? Our hearts are changed. Now we want to live for God. Now we want to work for him. We want to please him because of his great love for us and what he did for us. Paul could say of the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the truth of forgiveness tonight. We stand condemned, but God's heart is one of love and forgiveness if you will accept his provision. That's the gospel. Can you see it tonight? Can you just accept what God says? Are you willing just to admit your need and realize that Christ came to provide my salvation that I might be forgiven? One of the wonderful things about being forgiven, and with this I close, is that you can lay your head down on your pillow at night, and before you go to sleep, you can just thank God that no matter what happens, I'm forgiven. I think about that quite often. My dad didn't live to be very old. He was only 49 years of age when he died one night in his sleep. Massive heart attack, went to bed, fell asleep, never woke up in the morning. And I often think about that when I lay down to sleep. I'm 61 now and I've outlived my father by many years, but who knows how the Lord will take me. But I've often thought about it and I've prayed about it. Lord, if you take me the way you took my dad, I'm so thankful that I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I know where I'm going. I know he loves me. And I know his son died for me. I hope you'll come tonight. Shall we pray? Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the great work of salvation that was accomplished by him on the cross of Calvary. And we thank thee that there is forgiveness. God doth say, through the blood. Both sin and guilt are put away through the blood. And so we pray that tonight, as thy word has gone forth, that there might be someone that would realize their deep need before thee, and that they would be willing to cry out to thee for salvation. So we commend each one to thee and pray for a blessing tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.